Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs, and they weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies. And from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves by what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and the deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their paths. They've made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, for brightness, but we will walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Amongst those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth is stumbled in the public squares, and a brightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Thus far we read in God's holy word. What's the problem here is our sermon title. When you have a situation and it's not good, we often think there's a problem. I often realize that a light is burned out, and being the tallest one in my household, I grab a light bulb and I go to the basement or the place where the bulb was burned out, and I unscrew the old one and hold it gingerly, never dropped one yet, put in the new one, and voila, the light should come on. Sometimes it doesn't come on. Oh, there's a problem here. Why isn't it all the switch? No, the switch. It's not the switch. It might be something else. And so you pursue the cause of your difficulty when something's not right. You can even have a problem in the midst of preaching, well, so to speak. I know a minister who was doing a children's story. You know that story where you gather all the children around and tell it to them in simple words, but you're really still preaching to the congregation? He gathered the children around and had the lamp or something electric standing next to him. And the children were there, and he said, "Children, I'm going to tell my story to you, but first I think it'll be good if we turn on this lamp." And he pulls on the little chain, and the lamp doesn't come on. And the kids all say, "Oh, it's not on, it's not on." And the minister hams it up a little bit and says, "Oh, I wonder why it's not working. I just put a brand new light bulb in there." And as they're fiddling with the chain, and he's trying to draw forth from the children why it's not working, one of the choir members off in the back noticed that it wasn't plugged in back by the wall. So he jumps up, plugs it in, and says, "It's okay, preacher. It was unplugged. I got it now." And the preacher turned back to the choir member and said, "Well, there goes my lesson. Following the problem to its source, the light was not plugged in." And that was his whole story for the children to learn. What's the problem here? Is this just another one of those chapters in the prophets where the prophet just goes on and on about just how bad we are? I hope you don't approach Scripture with that calloused mindset. It does tempt us when we see this list and the blood-stained hands, the feet that are quick to shed the blood of others, and all these lying lips. The descriptions here are not pleasant ones. But there is purpose here to help us, finite, sinful as we are, understand what the problem is. And time again in God's Word, we're told there is a problem, yes, but the problem does not lie with God. The problem lies with men, sinful men. So there we have our 3 points for the sermon this morning. Number one, there is a problem. Number two, the problem is not with God. And number three, the problem is with us. Let's take a look at what the prophet says. First, and very quickly, there is a problem. We see that as verses 1 and 2 open up. It says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so he does not hear." There is, as it were, a brass ceiling, and your prayers aren't ascending to God, and you feel this sense of separation, a sense of guilt. Something's different than it should be. There's a gap, or even there's a barrier between you and God, between you and the way you were made to be. It was odd for Adam and Eve to be cast out of the garden, for they were made for that place and made for that relationship with God. But something changed, and there was all of a sudden separation, and Adam and Eve are put out of the garden. And life is not as pleasant as God initially designed it to be. By the sweat of your brow do you bring forth food from the earth. Pain in childbirth, all sorts of difficulties for men and women because of our separation from God and this barrier, this problem. It's not just simply our separation from God, but it's affected our whole realm of relationships. Another term that comes to mind as you look at this passage is alienation. Alienation, where there's a relationship and it's not functioning, and you and another person have been separated. Separation can be somewhat static and impersonal, but this term, alienation, speaks of a relationship that isn't what it should be. But here, it's God's people that are experiencing this alienation, this separation, the fact that God has hidden his face from you. What's wrong in this relationship? One chapter back in Isaiah 58, verse 3, which we looked at previously when we attacked formalism, people were going through the motions. They were fasting and saying, "Okay, God, I fasted. Where's my blessing?" Or here's what it says in verse 3. "Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it?" They were, in common terms, they were holding God's feet to the fire, saying, "Hey, we did all the right stuff. God, where's the promised reward? Come on now, we humbled ourselves." They're sensing this alienation. Something's not right in the relationship that they expected to be right. And the phrase back in Isaiah 59, oh, how personal is it when it says, "Your sins have hidden his face from you." You know, it's kind of rude when someone is speaking to you and they won't really face you. When they're dismissive or they're distracted or multitasking. By the way, I don't really think that's a virtue. Maybe a good skill at times in the office, but it's not virtuous. When you don't give your full-faced attention to a parent or to a boss or to a friend or to a spouse or to a child, you're holding something back in the relationship. Here it is saying to us that the problem we encounter as sinful men in a broken and sinful world is that God's face can be hidden from us by his choice. You know, this tells us that the sin and the problem the Bible talks about is a very personal problem. There's a personal dimension. It's not just theology or something abstract. It's something very personal to you. You know when you're personally at odds with another person, God wants you to realize that when this problem erupts, the relationship is disrupted in a very personal way with Him. The third observation about the problem here, it comes out in verse 8 and in a few other verses, is the lack of peace that God's people know when they're in the sinful mindset that we find them. The way of peace, they do not know. Their roads are crooked and no one who treads on them knows peace. You have to remember that in Hebrew mindset, to walk is a metaphor for life. And if your way is straight and narrow, what does that mean? Or when John the Baptist shows up and starts preaching, make straight your paths. He's not pleading with the engineers in the midst to start some new public works projects. What is he doing? He's saying, clean up your life. Make straight paths. Here, God's people in their sin are described as those who have crooked paths. It's not clear where they're going and how they're going to get there. They're not following the wisdom or plan of God. They're following their own devices. Other passages in the Bible say, we all like sheep have gone astray. Never try to track the path of a sheep. It's meanders. The way of peace here doesn't just mean a path that I walk the same as other Christians. It really speaks to the lifestyle that is seen in you. Is it a self-centered, going from this interest to that interest lifestyle with all of its turns and crookedness? Or is it a single-mindedness in devotion to following God, pursuing Him, walking in the path He calls you to walk? Does that characterize your lifestyle? There is a connection here between how one lives and what one believes. If you profess to be a Christian, you profess to be in a right relationship with God, but your lifestyle shows a very self-centeredness, there's a problem. Hosea, the minor prophet Hosea, in chapter 14, verse 9, says this, whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. God's made His way plain. If you've read the Bible at all, you know a little bit about what God requires of us. But we stumble. We stumble in those ways when we're caught up in our sin and serving self. And that creates the problem. Furthermore, Isaiah 59 goes on to make it abundantly clear that the problem that we experience in this world, our sense of alienation, our sense of apartness, our sense of guilt, our frustration with our way through the world, all of those things, the problem really isn't with God. And a couple of the more delightful pictures come right from verse 1 of Isaiah 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or His ear dull that it cannot hear. Let's do some theology here. What do we know about God's hands? What do we know about God's ears? Well, we know that God is spirit and doesn't have physical hands. He doesn't have a physical ear. These are metaphors. These are symbols. And when it talks about the hand of God or the arm of God, it talks about God's power, God's might, God's ability to act. It's also a symbol for the resources which He holds and controls. So whenever you think of God's hands, picture them as hands that are filled with purpose and ability and that control resources. I remember my dad's hands I thought were pretty large. And to see that one hand on the steering wheel, you knew he was driving. Or to see that one hand coming down on a certain part of your body, you know that he was enforcing discipline. Hands that are strong and able. In the Scriptures, the hand of the Lord describes His ability to act, His ability to execute, or to provide. Here's a brief list of a few Scriptures. Numbers chapter 11, verse 23. The Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you will see whether my word will come true for you or not. That raises the same point as Isaiah 59. It says, the Lord's hand is not shortened. Or in Numbers, it raises the question, what would it mean if your hand was short or your hand was long? Your arm short or your arm long? A short hand? Oh, I can't reach it. Or my hand isn't big enough or strong enough to control it or to provide. And we picture this, the withered capacity of someone with short arms and weak hands. The Lord said to Moses, you think my hand can't reach you? You think my hands can't control the situation? Let me show you, says the Lord. The heavens are filled with the wonders, the works of his hands. His hands can do beautiful and glorious things. Psalm 75, verse 8 also tells us that it can bring wrath and judgment. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup of foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. God's hand can execute blessing and help and deliverance. It can also execute judgment and give men what we deserve. Psalm 118, verse 15. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. And what are they singing? The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Psalm 118. Meaning when God delivers, it's wonderful. How many times did God say to his people, I'll fight this battle? The battle is the Lord's. My arm is mighty to save. God's hand does much more than we can think or imagine. Proverbs 21, verse 1 gives us a taste of it. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. Just the flick of a wrist. Even as you stand perhaps each morning at your sink and let water run over your hand, you can direct it, you can splash it, you can clean the bowl, whatever you're doing at the sink. That easily can the hand of God affect the rulers of the land and even the rising and falling of nations. Back in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 2, that's close enough to turn to. Isaiah 50, verse 2, as the Lord engages with his people and tries to wake them from their inaccurate pictures of his abilities. Thus says the Lord here, verse 2 of Isaiah 50, why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that I cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. Not only the king's plans in his heart are like water in his palm, but God redirects the rivers and the courses of the sea by his hands and his powers. We ought to remember, even as Isaiah speaks in 59, verse 1, God's hands are incredible. God has divine powers and abilities to do all that he pleases, even bringing the Messiah into the world. Who was it that preceded Jesus but John the Baptist? And remember old Zechariah and his wife, Elizabeth? And they were told that they would be with child. Zechariah didn't believe it, and he was mute for a while. But then when the child's born and he writes, name him John, and he could speak again, people marveled. In Luke chapter 1, verse 66, speaking of these special events at the birth of John the Baptist, says this, all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. People could perceive the hand of Almighty God at work in the midst of them. Perhaps you've seen someone come to Christ. Perhaps you've seen a life dramatically changed. That's the hand of God. My friends, it is still at work in this world. And it is still at work in this world, both for good and for judgment. We have fickle thinking if we only imagine God's hands like a grandfather's, patting us on the head with blessing. There, there. Do not limit God. His hands do what He intends and purposes to do. And here in Isaiah 59 says, the problem isn't with God's hands. If you experience alienation or separation, guilt or trouble, it's not because God lacks the power to act. But God has chosen to do what He's doing. Even if He has chosen inactivity or to withdraw His hand and His blessing, His powers are His to control. The other picture we're given here in Isaiah 59 is God's ear. It says His ear is not dull, that it cannot hear. Well, ear is a symbol of access and represents this capacity or this readiness of another to pay attention. I hear what you're saying. Let me see if I'm getting this right. You focus your ear and your ability to hear. And with it comes that, well, it's probably more of just a connotation, but that willingness to help. If I listen intently instead of dismissively, you might think, well, I'm gaining sympathy here. I'm gaining empathy here. Someone's on my side. When the ear is ready and listening, you might hear in the media or in the news that so-and-so is an important person because he has the ear of the governor or he has the ear of the president. Someone with access. What does it mean to have the ear of God? What does it mean to know His name and be encouraged to pray to Him? It's a fantastic thought that we can bow our head as Christians. And according to Romans 8:15, we have the spirit of adoption and the spirit of God by which we may cry, Abba, Pater, Abba, Father. And pray to Him, the one who made the heavens and the earth, the one who carved out the Grand Canyon, the one who lifted up civilizations and puts them down again, the one who changes hearts, who takes away sin, the one who makes saints out of mere men. We have His ear. But there's a problem here. Isaiah says, you're not getting heard? Chapter 58. He's not hearing you? There's a problem here. Yeah, there's a problem here. Well, what is the problem? It's not with God's ear. His ear is not dull that it cannot hear. He can hear all right. But He has allowed this separation to exist. Indeed, He has turned His face from you so that He does not hear. He's unwilling to hear because of something in us. Which brings us in a moment to the problem with sinful men. But one more thing I want to point out under the second heading, the problem is not with God, that His grace is real. We talked about His hand and His ear. Pastor, where do you see the word grace here? I don't see grace. Where is grace found here in Isaiah 59? Well, there'll be some grace at the end. But I see a little bit of grace at the beginning. It's always important to understand these things as subtly as they may appear. Notice how God is described in verse 1. The Lord's hand is not shortened. It's all capitals there, meaning God's personal name. Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who said, I'll be your God, you'll be my people, the God who made this covenant with us. And He begins speaking about Himself, about His strong arm and His ear, that He's not the problem. The very fact that He points these things out, is that not grace? I'll give you a clue what your problem isn't. That can be very helpful. There's grace here, my friends. Instead of just saying, you're sinful, I'm done with you, He says, you're sinful, and there is a problem, but I have a solution. And that comes in due season, even at the end of Isaiah 59. But there is grace here, and the grace is real. Just like the parent who tells you the truth, you can't wear that shirt outside, go change. You can't say that, or you can't behave that way. The parent who tells you what you need to hear, so too is our God, and He does it by His grace. Because we are His people. And He's extending His grace to us. But let's see what the problem is. There are several descriptors with sinful men, and we'll move quickly through this list. Number one, your iniquities and your sins. The problem is with us because of, first of all, our iniquities and our sins. You see that in verse 2. Your iniquities and your sins. They're related terms for wrong and unrighteous actions and thoughts of fallen men. Sometimes we breeze right past them. But iniquities, especially in the Old Testament, is a very potent word. Speaking about perversity, something's definitely not what it should be. Perversity, or maybe the word depravity rings a bell. Something's corrupt and corrupt from within. It has a moral ugliness to it. The term iniquities is used throughout the Old Testament. It's spoken of first with Cain, the murderer of his own brother. Iniquities is also prominent in Leviticus chapter 16 when the Lord explains how the Day of Atonement will work. I know your iniquities. They're there, and every year you're going to have to deal with them. The word sins here almost speaks more of the result of man's fallenness and depravity. Because you've done all these perverse things, because you behave this way, you are sinful men. You have accumulated sins. So the word here is talking about the result of all those deeds, the bad byproduct of your corrupt heart, that which makes you sinners. So the two together, you might simplify and say, the bad things we do have made us bad people. But we know of original sin and the fall of man that we do those bad things because our heart in Adam is fallen. So that's the beginning of the problem. And then it's displayed in these other ways. Secondly, the blood-stained hands. Your blood-stained hands. Verse 3, your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. That's not a pretty picture. But you know what? The word for hand there isn't just the common word for hand. It's the word for palm. The more personal involvement. It's not just something you did in general, but your hand has blood on it. You. And notice how it says fingers. The fingers are mentioned here. Might this be the equivalent of saying, we've got your fingerprints at the scene. God says, I know you're guilty. Don't just point at other people. I've got the proof. Of course, we children don't have blood on our hands. But it's a picture for our guilt when we have done things in our lives that have harmed and hurt others in a very direct way. That's what the blood represents, does it not? The blood of others. You've caused others to bleed. You've caused others pain and discomfort. Things that shouldn't be. In fact, the red of blood comes to represent danger and alarm in our culture, hasn't it? That's why police cars have red flashing lights, because even the blood that comes from our veins speaks of something that shouldn't be. That blood should stay in your veins. When you see the red, that's danger. There's something happening. What is it for our palms, our hands, our fingers to be bloodstained? We personally are guilty. We've done that which has harmed others. We've broken the second great commandment and not loved our neighbor as ourselves. Thirdly, your lying lips are part of the problem. Lies and wicked words. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, my friends. Both actions and words can be sinful. That which you write, that which you say. Oh, I was only joking when I said it. We think words are something that, because you can't always see them, that they just disappear and they have no real impact. You might say to your best friend when you're in an argument, you loser. No, I guess I really didn't mean it. But the words are out there. And the words have an impact. And God will take an account of every idle word. My friends, let's not be dismissive of sins of the lips. The Lord points them out. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. Even if it's just below your breath. God knows our sins. Whether it's our hands or our lips. They offend and hurt others. They offend God. So they're called sins. And those mutterings of your mouth, those things that you've done with your hands, though not reaching out and striking against God, separate you from God. They have an impact. Or fourthly, I'm looking at verses 4 and 5 and I see this, a crooked mind. Your crooked mind. Some take verses 4 and 5 as referring to a misuse of the justice system, the legal system back in the day. I don't think it's so much specifically and literally about going to court. But in like fashion of talking about the hands and the lips, I think it's talking about the mind and the way matters of truth and justice are perverted for selfish aims. Whether that involves a court of law or simply a conversation over the backyard fence, where you bend the truth and you play with the truth and speak lies, you conceive mischief, says the ESV, and you give birth to iniquity. You hatch it out of your crooked mind. You walk in the crooked ways because you've conceived it in your mind. In verse 5, it talks about the imagery of spiders' eggs and how people can eat those eggs and die. I think it talks about the poison that you conceive and you plan and you lay and it's hatched is there to harm. And there's nothing good in that. A corrupt mind, lying lips, blood-stained hands. Number 5, wayward feet. Wayward feet. Verse 7 says, their feet run to evil, and they're swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. Wayward feet. It becomes a habit of life when you're in a sinful way of living. The problem, my friends, is with sinful men, not with God. And he gives ample evidence of our plight. So what are we to do? What are we to do? Let me give you 3 exhortations. They're not solutions. I'll get to the solution in number 4. 3 exhortations. Number 1, confession. See your sins and make a full confession. God wants to point these things out. Perhaps even now, as we've been talking about this, you have seen how one or other of those descriptions applies to something in your life. My friend, it needs to be confessed. You need to see your sins. It's easy to see the sins of others, but see your sins and make a confession. That seems to be what happens in verses 9 and 10 and 11. You know, there's a language change at verse 9, and hopefully your Bible separates it as though it were a new paragraph, because it talks almost sadly about the plight of the sinful people of God. Justice is far from us. Righteousness does not overtake us. We hope. We grope. We growl. Verse 12, our transgressions are multiplied before you and our sins testify against us. Our transgressions are with us and we know our iniquities. There is a confessing, humbled heart there. Ever heard it said that confession is good for the soul? It is. You say with God that you are sinful. Second, contrition. These words all begin with the letter C. Contrition. What's the difference between confession and contrition? You say that you're sinful. Contrition then allows that confession to bear some fruit in your attitude and your posture before God. You know your great need and you know your inability to meet it. You see that as well in verses 9, 10, and 11. We growl and we hope and we want salvation, but it's far from us. I can't change this way. I am selfish. I am. I don't always tell the truth, says the sinner. I'm self-centered. I know this great need, and so I'm contrite, and I'm in need, and I know my need. We don't often linger there. We like to confess and then march right on in our own strength, because we've kind of had the checklist mentality before God. I think what we need to do so we don't keep repeating our sins is understand our weaknesses all the more and humble ourselves and seek help from God. So my 3rd C of exhortation is cry out. Acknowledge and ask of the Lord. Ask of the Lord. The problem here was that they were fasting and praying and God wasn't hearing. Well, God's told them what the problem is. It's them. He doesn't want them to stop fasting or stop praying, but he wants them to cry out, acknowledging him properly, asking of him properly. The 4th and final C here is Christ. Because the solution is not just in your confession. You can't make yourself right with God. You can't be contrite enough. You can't cry out. Christ is the solution. And that's where the latter part of the chapter is going, and we'll get to that next week, Lord willing. He'll supply a righteous one who won't have the bloodstained hands, who won't have lying lips, but truth-speaking lips, whose heart and mind will be right with the Father. Like King David, a man after God's own heart, all the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be perfect, and He will deliver. He will redeem His people. He will deal with our sins and our iniquities. He will wash us. He will loose our lips. He is the solution. I hope you're hearing that clearly. More religion, more religious activity is not the solution. Christ is. You need to confess and be contrite and cry out, but you need to come to Christ and know Him and let His power and Spirit be at work in you and through you. We heard earlier from Ephesians chapter 2 as we worship together. Do you remember those words? You remember our problem, right? Separation, alien. Listen to these words. Ephesians 2, verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down the flesh and the dividing wall of hostility. Verse 16, and He might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to you who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. It's Christ who opens the heavens. It's Christ who spans the barrier our sins have created. Our sins separate us from God, but the Savior brings us to the Father. Oh, even those of you who are children of God, do not think that by your own works you sanctify yourself or maintain your relationship with God the Father. It is always through Christ. Our prayers are heard because of Christ. Our cries are heard because of Christ. Our character is changed and conformed because of the Spirit of Christ at work within us. Christ is the solution. We're the problem. Christianity, as long as it's Christ-centered and built on the gospel, will see us united with our God now and for eternity. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank You for spelling things out so clearly in Your Word. Help us to consider these things. Help us to see ourselves plainly. And in a day and age where people don't like to say anything negative, even if it's true, may we speak to our own hearts. May we take the Word to our own self and see where we fall short and where we sin. And may we flee all the more quickly, not in our own paths, but in the path to the Savior. May we know Christ and grow in Him, rooted and built up in Him. Father, may we be in Your Word and learn more of what You offer us in the person of Your Son. It is in His name we pray. Amen.